All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 7. We're only going to cover one chapter tonight. I was hoping to cover more, but as it worked out, just one chapter. And the chapter 7 message is entitled, Repentance Brings Forth Revival. Repentance brings forth revival. You know, we pray, okay, God, we want you to send revival. And by the way, revival is not something you schedule at a church meeting on a particular Saturday night at 7:30 p.m. You might have a meeting, and you might have a lot of people show up, and you might have some hoopla and some jumping up and down and having a good time, and there's nothing wrong with that. I appreciate our brothers and sisters who have some joy and excitement. I'm there with them. But yet, revival is not something you schedule. It's something that God does by changing the society in which the church dwells, where people's hearts are turned back to God. The sinners come and get saved. But before that can happen, there must be repentance on the heart of God's people. Before God can usher in a real godly revival, the church needs to repent, turn back to God, turn from sin and turn to the Lord. So we're here in 1 Samuel chapter 7 again. 1 and 2 Samuel are named after a man that God used to transition the nation from the days of the judges to the days of the kings. As we said before, from anarchy into the monarchy. Now, during this particular time that we're here in 1 Samuel 7, the nation of Israel had hit an all-time low. The priesthood had become corrupt and perverse, so much so that the people of Israel began to hate the offerings of the Lord. I don't want to give to God if those wicked, horrible priests will abuse their position and take advantage of things. And so the people stopped giving offerings to God. Well, God then sent a prophet to tell Eli, the high priest, that his sons, his grown sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were going to die, that God would judge them for their wickedness. And then not long afterward, the Lord again spoke judgment against Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, but through the young boy, Samuel. As you know, Samuel was given by his mother Hannah to Eli, the priest, that Eli might raise him as a priest of God, and that Samuel might serve the Lord. Well, it turns out that God was using Samuel to pronounce judgment against Eli and against his sons. Then in chapter 4, Israel was attacked by their perennial enemies, the Philistines. And after suffering an initial loss of 4,000 men, Israel not only blamed God, but then had the nerve to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the battlefield to try to use it as a good luck charm instead of what God had originally intended, which was to be a reminder of God's presence among the people. So now they're using this thing as a weapon, as a good luck charm in the battle. Well, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, took the ark from the Holy of Holies and carried it into the battlefield, and then Israel was soundly defeated. Over 30,000 men died along with Eli's two sons. And, to make matters worse, the ark was captured by the Philistines. When word got back to Eli that the ark had been captured, he heard that his sons were dead, and, well, that's what God had said, I get it. But then he heard, and the ark of the covenant was taken captive by the Philistines. At that point, Eli went into shock. He fell backward, hit his head, broke his neck, and died. His son Phinehas had a wife who was with child. When she heard the news that the ark was captured, not necessarily that her husband had died because he was an adulterous bum. I probably thought, well, good. But when she heard the ark was captured, she went into labor, into premature labor. And it was a hard, painful labor. In fact, she died. But just before she died, as she was giving birth, she was able to name her son and gave him the name what? Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. God, no more glory. That's kind of sad for that poor kid in junior high. Ichabod, what's your name? No glory, yeah. So anyway, no more glory, for the glory has departed from Israel. So the Philistines then had the ark. Now, if God's people won't glorify the Lord, he then will take matters into his own hands. God will be glorified, if not by his people, then by himself. The Philistines took the Ark of God and put it in the temple of their false god, the god Dagon. He was represented, but this is an ancient mosaic that they found in that area, and somebody took a picture of it. Dagon, half man and half fish, in other words, a mermaid, and so a false god. Now, they brought that ark into there. The next morning, that image of Dagon had fallen down on its face before the ark, and the people of Philistines saw, well, that's just some weird coincidence. They sent it back up. The next morning they came and there was Dagon again on its face before God, but this time its hands and its head had broken off. And then God broke out against the Philistines. They were struck with tumors, which apparently were the result of a huge rat infestation. Now, in the old King James Version, the word tumors there is the word emerods, from which many think it was hemorrhoids. Tumor-like hemorrhoids. Yeah, tough go of it, huh? And so these Philistines decided, you know, we can't keep this ark here. We got to send it back. And so they decided to send it back to Israel with a trespass offering, and their trespass offering was 5 golden emerods, however they were shaped, and 5 golden rats, all in a chest. They took the Ark of the Covenant, they took the golden chest with the golden hemorrhoids and the golden rats, and they put it all on this cart, and then they had 2 milk cows, and those cows made a beeline for Israel. Instead of going back to their stables, which would have been natural, instead of going back to their calves, they instead went the opposite direction, a beeline toward Israel, and therefore the Philistines knew that this was really the Lord's doing. And so they went there to a city called Beth Shemesh, and there it is. They went from, where was it? They went from Ekron to Beth Shemesh. Now, the people of Beth Shemesh, the Jews, they rejoiced to see the ark, but then some foolish men looked inside of it. They dishonored God by doing so because the Lord had clearly said not to do such a thing. But they were curious and they looked inside and they suffered for their curiosity because then the Lord broke out against the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and 50,070 people died. All because they were disobedient to God's word. You might think, well, that's no big deal. Look inside the ark. Well, if God says don't do something, he means it. And that was the point of last week's message. If God forbids something, don't do it. You know, keep yourself from such things because when you trespass, you go into that which God has forbidden, then you open yourself up for judgment. That's just how it is. And so we have to do everything we can by the power of the Holy Spirit to keep ourselves from trespassing into that which God has forbidden. Well, this is a low point for the nation, but yet there was a glimmer of hope. The ark had returned, and then God was in the process of raising up a man to lead the nation into repentance and revival. And that brings us now finally to chapter 7, where God begins to call the nation back into a right relationship with him. In verses 1 through 6, Samuel calls Israel to repentance. Now the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. See, after the Lord had judged the people of Beit Shemesh, they decided we don't want to have anything to do with this thing. And so they called their neighboring town, Kiriath-Jearim, and they said, hey, why don't you guys come and get it and you have it with you? And so they did. Now, wisely, the men of Kiriath-Jearim did not look into it, and instead they basically consecrated or set apart this one guy and Eleazar, the son of Abinadab, and they said, you are going to be responsible for guarding the ark, for making sure that nobody messes with it or looks inside of it. You are the man. And so Eleazar had the privilege of being able to oversee the caretaking of the ark. So the ark, so it was, verse 2, the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. So from the time the ark got to Kiriath-Jearim until the time that Samuel began ministering to the people was a period of 20 years. However, the ark remained there for many years afterward until King David himself came and took the ark from there to Jerusalem. But for 20 years, the ark remained there in Kiriath-Jearim, and during that time, basically, God was silent. God wasn't speaking to the people. We read in the next part of verse 2, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. All the house of Israel lamented after God. God was silent during this time for a period of 20 years, but you know, it wasn't God's fault. See, God had made it clear years beforehand. Even as Israel was coming out of Egypt, God made it clear that they were to have nothing to do with the gods of the inhabitants of the land. In fact, when they came into the promised land, they were told that to destroy every trace of every idol, of every religious relic of the people, so that Israel wouldn't be tempted to worship after their false gods. Destroy everything. I don't care if it has historical significance, some artistic beauty to it. Destroy it. It's an idol, and people will worship it. You know, it's amazing. Somebody takes some paints and some empty piece of canvas, and they paint things on it, and then several years after their death, somebody sells it at Sotheby's auction for $1.5 million. Oh, but it's an artistic wonder. It's a canvas with a wooden frame and a bunch of colors splashed on it. I'll do the same for you for only $500,000. Oh, but you're not some artistic genius. Well, says who? And who determines who's an artistic genius and who's not? You see, I think our priorities are a little messed up, a little crazy, where, for example, you give a school teacher starting salary of $30,000 and we expect them to teach our children something valuable that will be with them the rest of their life so that they can go on and be successful. You're paying these people $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 a year to raise our children, and at the same time you have these professional athletes who are arrogant and self-centered and go out and behave like the devil, and they're making several $1 million a year to play a game. Something's wrong with our society. We are so messed up. You know what? Just $250,000. I'll make you a nice wood frame and a canvas, and I'll splash some pretty colors on it. Just only $250,000. Anybody want to do that? Just see me afterwards and, you know. All Israel lamented after the Lord. But you see, it wasn't God's fault, because God told them, get rid of the idols. And guess what Israel did? They embraced idols. They began to worship the false gods of the pagans. And you know, there's a big lesson for us here. If God tells you to do something, if God tells me, John, I want you to deal with this, take care of this, He will not speak again until I take care of that. I want you to take this step. I want you to do this thing. So often, we're like, okay, I will, but then what? And then silence. God, I'm waiting on you. Silence. Lord, just tell me what's going to happen after that. Silence. Why? Because God wants us to obey Him. You do that. And then once, it's almost like God meets us where we are and says, okay, I'll meet you at this next place. Now, if we stay where we are and we don't do what we're supposed to do, if we don't go on to the next place, God's already moved on and He's waiting there. And if we're here expecting God to hear us right where we are, the Lord's, no. You come where I am, where I'm leading, you take that next step, and then I'll give you the next step. Because God wants us to walk by faith, not by sight. It would be by sight to say, okay, Lord, give me my 5-year plan. That's walking by sight. Lord says, I want you to do this. Okay, then what? No, we'll just go do that. Well, yeah, but come on, something else. I need to hear more. Really? Really? No, we don't. Take the step. God will meet you there and then give you the next step. And so that's what Israel was stuck in. God said, get rid of idols. They hadn't. They were all in their land, worshiping them, serving the pagan gods of the nations, and indulging in lots of immorality. And God was silent. Until you get rid of those idols, I have nothing to say. That's a heavy message, isn't it? Until you get rid of those idols, I have nothing to say. And then they lamented that the Lord wasn't doing anything. They lamented, oh God, why are the Philistines having such great victory over us and inhabiting our land and making our lives miserable? Get rid of your idols. Get rid of the idols. That's the message. Verse 3. Samuel then says, spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, not parts, not most, but all. Return to the Lord. Sometimes, oh, I just don't feel real close to God. Well, let me be nice. Whose fault is that? I don't feel like I'm not on fire. Whose fault is that? Has God let you down? No. He never lets us down. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He always takes care of us. Whose fault is it if we're not as close to the Lord as we know we should be? It's my own fault. My own doing. God hasn't moved. God's still the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He's ready to meet with me every morning, any afternoon, any night, any time I want. He's more than willing to meet with me. But if I won't meet with him, I'm going to remain cold, remain distant. If you return to the Lord with all your hearts and then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you. So return to the Lord, but put away those other things and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Same message God had given through Moses hundreds of years beforehand. Destroy those other pagan gods, lest they become a snare and a trap to you. And if you do that, then God will continue to deliver you from your enemies. So put those away. Turn your hearts to God. Put away those idols. Serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Now, the gods in question, the first one was known as Baal or Baal. B-A-A-L. He was the chief god of the Canaanites, the god of weather and agriculture. Its female counterpart was known as Ashtoreth, or also pronounced Asherah. She was the goddess of fertility, sexuality, magic, sorcery, and witchcraft. They engaged in worshiping Ashtoreth, which was depicted as an image of a woman with many breasts. It was tantamount to pornography of the ancient world. Very pornographic image of this goddess. Now, both of the gods, Baal and Asherah, were worshipped with occultic practices and mixing witchcraft and sorcery and even sex acts with temple prostitutes. Well, as a result, sexually transmitted diseases ran rampant throughout the worshipers of Baal and Asherah. One of the many reasons why God forbid Israel from worshiping these false gods. So Samuel says, look, enough's enough. You want to get right with God. You want to get serious with God. You're lamenting after God. Gee, God, why aren't I as close to you as I used to be? Put away your idols. Get rid of them. Have nothing to do with the pagan practices of the world. And then turn to the Lord and serve him. You know, it's such a simple message that if we would do that, we would be so on fire with God. Those of you who have done that, you are on fire for the Lord. You love the Lord. You've seen God do that in your life. So the children of Israel, verse 4, put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and they served the Lord only. In other words, they repented. And that's what repentance is. It's turning from sin, but yet turning to God. Repentance isn't just, I'm going to stop doing bad stuff. I'm going to repent from bad eating by not eating a whole box of ding-dongs in one sitting. I will repent from bad eating by never eating those Hostess fried fruit pies from the gas station ever again. Well, that's half of it. The other half would be, and I'm going to replace those things with salads or fruits and vegetables. Okay. Just an example. So true repentance is turning from sin or from bad things, or it could just be something that's in your, for some people it's like a hobby. Some people, a hobby can be an idol, or it could be a possession. Some people worship their cars. Oh, they love their cars. Oh, they take such good care of them. I see some people who worship the false gods of their automobiles in the parking lot because, you know, they're turned kind of sideways and across two spaces because they don't want anybody to get near them. They don't want to come out and find out that somebody in a redneck pickup truck like mine had dinged their doors or something, you know, by opening mine. And so they'll turn sideways and they'll park way away and they're, you know, they put a cover on it and they take, it's their baby. They'll name them. They'll name their, give it a name. Wow. Really? So the children of Israel put away the Baals, the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. If you have a nice car, that's fine, but man, don't worship it. Don't pay homage to it. Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And so they gathered together at Mizpah. Notice this, Mizpah is a city, by the way. I'll show it to you later on the map. They drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day. They went the whole day without eating. And they said, notice, we have sinned against the Lord. Not our nation has sinned against the Lord. Not our elected officials have sinned against God. Not the church down the road has sinned against God. But they owned it. They owned it. We. Me. Just like Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, the train of his robe filled the temple, and the cherubims are crying out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. He saw the glory of God, and then he looked at himself, and what did he say? Woe is me. That's the first step of repentance. Recognizing your own woeness, for lack of a better word. We have sinned against the Lord. And they didn't make excuses. Because our parents have done bad things to us, and therefore we had no choice in the matter. We have sinned because we were born this way. No. Own it. Take responsibility for it. And then give it to God. We have sinned. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. A beautiful example of revival. First, God's people confessing their sins to the Lord, turning away from their idols, and then committing themselves to seeking after God. Notice again that reference there in verse 6, how they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. What's up with that? Well, we do know in Scripture that water is symbolic of a few things. Number one, it's symbolic of God's cleansing power through His Word, the Bible. In Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. The cure to curbing the hormonal rage that is inside of a young person, or even a not so young person, is by reading the Bible. Get the word of God in you. How much? Until you're able to say no and mean it, I guess. Keep reading it. Jesus spoke to the disciples and said, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So waters, they're pouring it out. You just envision in your mind God's word going forth to us, us reading it, and God doing his work of cleansing us from the inside out. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, speaking of Jesus and his church, that Jesus might sanctify and cleanse her, the church, with the washing of water by the word. You know, when we come together for Bible study, a wonderful spiritual thing takes place. God's word goes forth, and when we agree with it and embrace it, God does a work of cleansing in our hearts. God begins to clean. He gets us set straight, and yes, that's right, and yeah, I feel kind of not right, but I'm agreeing with it, and yes, I want to do that. You know, that's a wonderful cleansing work that God does with his word. But you know what water also symbolizes? Water being poured out symbolizes, it symbolizes what Jesus did for us on the cross. In Psalm 22, a messianic prophecy written about 1,000 years before Jesus was born, written about 600 to 700 years before crucifixion was even invented, and yet describing crucifixion in graphic detail. Psalm 22, verse 14, speaking of the Messiah, it says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. When Jesus hung on the cross, the tendons and the ligaments holding his bones together, holding the joints intact, began to separate. And then ultimately, when he died and they pierced his side with a spear, both blood and water flowed out his heart. Exploded within him, melted within him. So by pouring out the water, whether the people realized it or not, what they were doing was acknowledging the importance of us being immersed in God's word and also being fellowship with God the Word, Jesus Christ, who poured himself out for us. Okay, in verses 7 through 14, we read that God gives great victory to his repentant and revived people. The people have repented. They're now, revival is breaking forth, and God gives them great victory. Verse 7, now that when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, so the Philistines, oh, they're gathered together. They must be preparing for war. That's what they thought. Then the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. When the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel, we've repented, we've done what you said, and yeah, we sure enjoy this time of renewal and revival, but the enemy's out there, what do we do? Do something, Samuel, please pray for us. So Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. So Samuel offered a sacrifice. And then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. So Samuel did two things, sacrifice and then prayed. Now, unlike Eli and his worthless sons, Hophni and Phinehas, Samuel now is fulfilling the role of the priest, the role that God had always intended. The overall duty of the priest was to lay one hand on God and one hand on man and basically span the gap, bridge the gap that sin had caused between man and God. The priest's role, in a very general symbolic gesture, was to span that gap through offering up sacrifices and prayers, and also teaching what God's word had said. Now, all of this points, of course, to our great high priest Jesus, who himself is the Lamb of God, who is alive forevermore to make intercession for us. And as a priest would, in symbolic gesture, span that gap, did not Jesus do that literally and physically? You know, the cross is more than just the instrument upon which he died. It's also a vivid picture to us of the job of the great high priest, how he, one hand on God, the other on hand on man, and he has now bridged the gap through his sacrifice. We notice also there at the end of verse 9 that the Lord answered him. Samuel prayed, God answered. You know, God hears your prayers. Keep in mind that Samuel was in the Old Testament, was not indwelt like the Holy Spirit, like you and I are. He was not accounted with the bride of Christ. And here's the point. If God heard Samuel, how much more so does he listen to his bride? How much more? God, in the scripture, is pictured as one who is inclining his ear to you. God's inclining his ear to you. The scripture calls you the apple of his eye. He has his eye firmly fixed on you. He wants you and me to just talk with him and spend time with him. God hears our prayers, and better yet, he answers our prayers. May we be a praying people. Verse 10. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. Tell you what, you decide you want to serve the Lord and be a spiritual person, don't be surprised if the enemy shows up to try to get you to stop. Don't be surprised if the enemy shows up in the form of somebody close to you. Would you stop that? More important things to do. Got to stop that. Come on. We got things to do. Don't be surprised if at work the enemy shows up. You want to be devoted to God. You want to be on fire for the Lord. You're going to say, okay, I'm going to put away. I'm going to go through my house tonight. Tonight. And I'm going to go through and I'm going to say, you know what? That distracts me from God. I'm not thinking godly things when I listen to that or when I watch that. That's not encouraging me. I'm going to get rid of that. I don't care how much money I spent. Silly me for buying that in the first place. I'm going to get rid of it. Or eBay it. I don't know. But I'm going to go through. I'm going to clean up stuff. Get rid of it. The enemy is going to be all over you. A frontal attack is going to occur. You don't need to do. You shouldn't do that. You spend a lot of money. And besides, it's no big deal. It's not some overtly sinful thing. So what? Yeah, everybody's doing it. Man, if you only knew the junk that those other Christians at Calvary Chapel Bartlett are doing, this is nothing compared to what they're doing. And man, the enemy's going to be all over you. He's going to confront, he's going to do everything he can to keep you from being spiritual, from really turning from that stuff and turning to the Lord. So be on guard. Be ready. Be prepared. The Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but, not like this next part, the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day. Just this massive, huge thunder cloud, this massive cell came above them, and boom, and lightning, and maybe hail, and rain, and just God caused the weather to turn down hard upon the Philistines. And so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. They were so distracted by what was coming down upon them that Israel came right up at them and began to kill them, destroy them. You know, God fights for his people, and his people win big. I hope you saw that there. God fights for his people, and his people win big. So we decide we're going to get right with God. We're going to do what he says, get rid of all the junk. We're going to seek God only, and the enemy comes at us. Well, take heart, brother and sister. God's going to fight for you. He's going to make sure that you get the job done and that you're going to gain ground that the enemy had previously taken. You're going to gain ground. It's going to be even better than before. So the men of Israel went out of Mizpah, and there's the little city of Mizpah right there, and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. And then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, another place there, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Ebenezer means the rock of help. So they set up this little stone monument, this big, large rock, and they said, we'll call it Ebenezer as a reminder that God helps his people. When the people get right with God, God helps his people. You know, it reminds me of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. Jesus said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance of all things that I have said to you. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come anymore to the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. And also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Notice that the repentant and the revived regained territory. territory that was once under the enemy's control was now under God's rule and reign. And notice also that Israel had peace with the Amorites. There was tension beforehand. There was this weirdness between these two people groups. But now that they've repented and have been revived, now there's peace with Israel. You know, it could be, if we have tension with somebody, that maybe the Lord is leading us individually to do something in our own personal walk with God. And if we will do that, then the Lord will work out the tension that we might have with somebody else. You know, all we can really control is ourselves. We can't control other people. I've tried, it didn't work. I tried to tell people how to live and how to do what, and it just didn't work. Hardly control myself. But all we can control, all we do have authority over, is ourselves. That's why the Bible says, as much as depends on you, be at peace with all people. Well, part of that process, doing as much as we can, is to make sure that we don't have anything in our lives hindering our relationship with God. That we've gotten rid of the idols, that we've gotten rid of the stuff that gets in the way. And it might have nothing to do with that other person that we have tension with. All that we need to deal with here, that next step that God has told us to take a long time ago, all of that has nothing to do with what we have over there, but yet it is interconnected. And if we will take care of this, then God will take care of that. Well, in verses 15 through 17, we read about Samuel's circuit. He became a circuit preacher. You ever heard of circuit preachers? How they preach early Sunday morning at this location, then they drive and they preach Sunday noon at this other location, then they go and they preach this other place. It used to be circuit riders back in the Old West days, ministers who would, you know, go to one town on a particular weekend and preach and teach, and then go to the next town the next weekend and just make a circuit. That's what Samuel did. Verse 15, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit. He went to Bethel, he went to Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all those places, but he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So not a very long traveling distance, but yet certainly effective. And his home was in Ramah, and it was there that he built an altar to the Lord. That's symbolic. That's important. And when I read this, what I gather is that Samuel was, again, being the priest that God wanted him to be. He was reached out to those three cities, Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, ministering to the people. But then notice that he specifically ministered to the Lord in his own home, because it was there that he built an altar to God. And here's the point. Samuel's a great example to us of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus has bridged the gap between God and man. He came forth to minister to those who would believe in him. He's even here tonight ministering to us, we who believe in him. But he also had a personal ministry to God the Father. Remember several times in Scripture how he would go alone, sometimes even spend all night in prayer. He would go alone early before the dawning of the day, and he would pray. The disciples would find him in the afternoon, and he would be alone praying. So he had his outreach ministry, but he also maintained his upreach ministry. That's our example. That's what we're to have. That's our mission, to go out into the world and make disciples of all nations. But along with that, to seek the Lord and to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Outreach and upreach. And inreach to the body of Christ, but outreach and upreach. So Samuel did what Jesus ultimately did and what God calls us to be. We, in the book of Revelation, are called a kingdom of priests. God wants us to be priests in the sense that we direct people, we reach out to them, we direct people to our Lord. But yet, we also minister to Him through prayer and through studying His Word. I pray that each one of us tomorrow morning maybe wake up a few minutes earlier than normal. Maybe you already have your prayer time, and that's fine. Just keep on keeping on. But those who have kind of let that slide, that tomorrow morning, first things first, spending time with Jesus, spending time with Him, that we would repent from the stuff that we need to repent from, that God would revive us and renew us, and then we would see the Lord giving us back that which the enemy had tried to take from us. Father, thank you for your word, for this evening, for encouraging us to repent and be revived. Lord, you can speak to, obviously your word does say there are certain things that are blatantly evil and sinful, and we don't want to have anything to do with those things. So Lord, guide us in deliverance from all that. But Lord, there's probably lots of other things that are just personal. Things that you personally would speak to each one of us. Lord, may we be open. May we hear your voice. And may we follow. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.